All right, it's that time again that I enjoy so much. I enjoy everything in the service, but I enjoy preaching the Word of God. God has given me a hunger and a desire for that, and I certainly want to honor that in your lives as well as obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have begun the book of Hebrews with an introduction last week, and today we begin the first look at the verses of Scripture. And for those listening online here, what we do here is we expound the Word of God. We go through books of the Bible. Now, I could preach all kinds of topical subjects, and there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but God has given us the Bible, the Word of God, and He's given it so that we will open it up and we will really delve into it and learn it and study it. And that's what we do. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit takes the words and the chapters and the sections and the uniqueness of the Word, and He puts it into your mind, and then He applies it to you and me personally. And that's what's so good. Now, sometimes it's not so good. Ursula and I have talked about that, because sometimes it will go into the heart of a heart that doesn't want to hear the Word of God or doesn't want to grow in the Word of God. And, of course, that can present a problem, because people will then get angry. But how do you get angry at God? He's up there somewhere where we can't see Him. So how do we get angry? Well, we get angry at either the one who witnessed to us or the one who preaches to us. And any preacher knows all about that. But we don't worry about that, because God says, you preach the Word no matter how people respond. But I'm so thankful that I also see wonderful, positive responses to the Word of God as well. So here we are. I've entitled the message, Jesus Christ, God's Agent. Now, our study, like any subject, as we're beginning with the first verse of Hebrews chapter 1, that is really not the beginning. Because the beginning for us is to go all the way back to the time of the creation and Adam and Eve. But you know what? That's still not the beginning at all. Because long before anything that we know in this world was created, nor any molecule or matter, as you know, the scientists would look into everything that exists, before there was anything, before there was everything, there was one thing, and that is God. The eternal, everlasting, almighty, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent being who has identified Himself in the Old Testament and told us who He is. He said, I am that I am. Isn't that interesting? Or I am who I am. We could use it either way. But the writer of Hebrews, well, he opens his letter to the church with a further description of this eternal being that we're going to get into here as the God-man who walked this earth named Jesus Christ. So the entire first chapter of the book of Hebrews is dedicated by the Holy Spirit to guide the reader, or the one who hears it, by divine inspiration, of course, to present to you who Jesus Christ is. He is, of course, the Creator God. And that's what it says right in the very beginning. Think about that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, in these last days, that's referring, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, and by His Son He has made what? The universe. Isn't that an amazing thing there? Now, that's why I couldn't break up the whole first chapter. Sometimes I like to just zero in one or two verses or three or four, depending on the context of what we're talking about. But the whole chapter 1 is dedicated to this very thing. So, let's read chapter 1, then pray, and ask God to bless us as we study this wonderful Word of God. All right, here we go. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. It begins this way. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times, and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And so He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son today. I have become your father. Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And a scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. And then he goes on to say, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And he also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, and like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of all the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels ministering spirits and sent to serve those who inherit salvation? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the Word of God, and thank you for the reading of it that again gives us the ability to be right in the Bible and not skip out or not in any way miss something of your great and wonderful and glorious Word. And I pray now that I will be the instrument that you will use to reach into every heart and mind that will be listening to this message, either by video or audio or somehow recorded word. And I just pray that there will be none who will be able to leave this message without either receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord or growing in their faith and coming to a distinct and a wonderful depth of knowledge that they never had before. I pray especially that each and every one of us, if there be any wickedness in us, any disobedience that we have not confessed, Lord, as believers, I pray that this message will cause a confession of sin so that they might be pure and clean and move on into the goodness of God, which leads all men and women to repentance. I pray that you bless the word to every listening heart. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now the scriptures we begin, as I said, are all interconnected here in chapter 1. So it would be unwise for me breaking it up. If you look on the screen, or you can follow along on the printed copy that you get each Sunday as those who sit in the fellowship here, we're going to look at two things. Jesus Christ as God's selected agent in the first three verses and in four ways. And then we're going to look at Jesus Christ as God's superior or greatest agent in verses 4 to 14, and we'll see it through three aspects of that very thing. Now, with those subpoints, let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. Now, we've read it before, but we'll read it again. The writer says, in the past, and he's referring to the past of the readers. Now, remember, the readers were second-generation believers gathered together in the local churches. We don't know where those churches were, but they weren't in Jerusalem. They were outside of Jerusalem, probably somewhere in Asia Minor. And these church groups that were gathered together, this word of God was written to them while the scriptures of the New Testament was still being written. It was a time period when the apostles were still in their midst. And others God chose, as we said last week, to write different books that went into the New Testament. And anyone who wrote something that went into the New Testament, it only went into the New Testament because God inspired those writings, which meant it was 100% God's approval of what was being spoken there. So when you read this or heard it spoken, you would know that it was God speaking to you very clearly. And this is the same in the book of Hebrews. This is God speaking to you and me and those listening online. And so the writer says, in the past, this same God who is speaking to you today spoke to our ancestors, that is, the people of the first century there. Many were Jews, some were Gentiles, through the prophets, and at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So the writer begins with God, as everything does and did, by explaining the immense and eternal and omnipotent, omniscient, as I said before, and omnipresent God was the one who was speaking to them. So the writer shouts out three words, actually, God has spoken. And so with that, we know that what he's going to say is from the Lord. And this, of course, is the great message of Hebrews. God has spoken. A great commentator of the past, his name was Leon Morris, he wrote in his commentary this, and I'd like to quote him. It is significant that the subject of the first verb is God, for God is constantly before the author. He uses the word 68 times, and averages about once every 73 words all through his epistle. And you know, Morris is right. Few New Testament books speaks of God so often as the book of Hebrews does. Now, he says, in the past, when was this? Well, it goes all the way back to the beginning of humanity. And you and I studied that before. And Hebrews says this. In the beginning, God, of course, spoke to the first human beings that were created. And when they walked the earth in their sinless state. Genesis 2:16 says that. Genesis 3:8, it says, God met them in the afternoon in the coolness of the garden. And God spoke with them. And so they had personal communication with the one who created them until sin entered their hearts. And then, of course, communication was broken off directly. And all further communication would come only as man could approach God through the sacrificial system that would be appointed. And, of course, to help mankind, God revealed himself how he began to write the written word of God that we're studying today. And further communications, God spoke through, notice what it says, God spoke in various ways. What were these various ways? Well, there were visions. God gave visions at times. There were dreams that sometimes the communicator of God's word would share with others, came in their nighttime dreams. And of course, through the written word that the writers would write down, they would pen the word, and this would be as the Holy Spirit borne them along. Kind of like a breeze that blows a sailing ship in the sails. It pushes the boats along. And so the Spirit of God pushed them along here. And there were other ways that God communicated. Supernatural interventions at times in the Old Testament as well. It would be perhaps by natural phenomena, right? What kind? Storms sometimes? Sometimes plagues? We're looking at a plague that's coming on our world today through the coronavirus. Now, we don't have to get overly excited about it, but we should be concerned about it. We'll just leave it at that there. But other historical events as well. But now in these last days, God has spoken directly again. How? Through his Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, whom he brought into the world. How important it is. Now, in the first century A.D., God stopped speaking up to that point. 400 years of silence. The last book of the Old Testament ended. There was no more written communication from God. Did God abandon people? Of course not. He simply was no longer speaking to them. Well, you and I, for the last 2,000 years, God is no longer speaking to us, except how? Through the Bible. The Word of God. That's why we cherish this book. That's why we hold it dear to us. That's why it's the only book that we will speak through and speak of, because there God continues to speak through his Word. And you know it, and I know that. As I study it the week before I preach this message, I'm into that Word for more than 40 hours in that week, and maybe 50, 60 hours, it doesn't matter. But I hear God speaking to me, and that gets me excited, because I want to speak that same word that God has spoken to me, to you, on a Sunday morning here. So from then, all direct revelation from the time of Adam and Eve when they had sinned would come either directly or indirectly after the first century through Jesus Christ, the holy man of God, who later spoke through his Spirit. So it says there, in the past God spoke to our ancestors, of course, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. How important that really is. Now, we see in my outline that this teaches us Jesus Christ was and is God's selected agent. There is no other agent above him that he was selected in the first century and everyone since then to be the spokesman for God. And God first selected him as the minister to creation. Notice what it says. In his last days he's spoken to us by his Son, and through whom also, what? God made the universe. God made the universe through Jesus Christ. He was the instrument by which everything was brought into being. Every molecule that exists, everything that is there, is through Jesus Christ. Now, that's an amazing thing. But you know what? This fact is often overlooked, and it's underappreciated by those who come to churches and worship God. So God has placed in the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who he is, but we don't need to know who he is, because the Bible has proven itself to be inspired here, to continually remind the church of every age that we have a real God, that we have the greatest of all gods that anyone could ever imagine in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, I love some commercials, not all commercials. I love commercials sometimes you see on TV. And the one that gives me a chuckle is the Arby's commercial. Anyone ever see the latest Arby's commercial where this outstanding voice shows some item of Arby's creation compared to their competitors? And then it ends with, "We have the meat." Remember that? I don't know, maybe I'm the only one who sees that. But anyway, that's a great commercial, because the true identity is we have the meat of the Word of God. Everyone else outside has false books, false teaching, false written words. If it's not the Bible, the Christian Bible, it is a false book from God. God has not put his imprimatur on anything else except his Bible, the Word of God. And yet today's culture, there are many people teaching that Jesus Christ, who is exalted in the Word of God, they say, well, you know, I don't think that he was the one who God created the universe. He was perhaps a special created being. Now let's look at what the scriptures say about Jesus Christ, all right? We're told, no ifs, ands, or buts, we have the meat. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Jehovah's Witnesses try to change that, and they rewrite their own Bible, but that's their nonsense. Anyway, he was with God in the beginning. Now you mind verse 2, because that's very important. We're going to see later on. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Doesn't that cover everything? There's nothing left out of the world in which we live. Well, Paul wrote to the Colossian church, for in, or literally by him, all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, anything visible, everything that's invisible, that's atoms. Whether thrones, that is the thrones of the rulers and powers in heaven with the angelic world, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created. How? Through him. And why? For him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. So remember verse 3, through him all things were made. And verse 17, he is before all things. And in him all things are held together. So what do we learn? Jesus is the Creator God. And not only does the scripture affirm it, but you know what? Jesus' personal life, when he walked the earth, absolutely confirmed the fact that he was the Creator God. You know, some people say that, well, you know, he never really claimed to be God. Are you kidding? The whole New Testament teaches that, and what he did proves that. For instance, let me give you an example here. Jesus gave new physical life to dead, decomposing bodies. Think about that. You know, there's so many people today claim that they are miracle workers. Well, when they claim that they're miracle workers, the first thing you have to ask them is, how many people have you raised from the dead that have been dead for 3 or 4 days? You know, I'm not talking about reviving people medically. That's something else. But actually, where there was now a body that was decomposing in a grave, how many of them have done that? The answer is none. Absolutely zero. because they are not miracle workers in the name of the Lord. But Jesus raised the widow's son, right? Luke 7:11-16. Jesus raised Jairus. He was the synagogue ruler, if I remember. Luke 8:41-42 and 49-55. Jesus raised his friend Lazarus. That's the one I was saying was in the grave for a number of years. No one can do that except the Creator God of life. And he did what you and I expected God to do by the word of his authority, he spoke, and by the exercise of his will. He didn't go into Lazarus' grave and, of course, work him over. He stood and he said, Lazarus, come forth. Aren't you great? He said, Lazarus, if he just said, come forth from the dead, all the dead would have come out because he is the Creator God. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And it's important. And by doing that, he displayed his godhood and his glory. And at the same time, this is a reproof, of course, of any doctrine of theistic evolution. No, God didn't use evolution to bring things into the world. He is the Creator God. And that's important for that very thing. Now let's go back to this very verse of Scripture. And now we move to the second verse of Scripture, verse 3. And of course you saw the first one there. He was selected as minister to creation. And now he is minister, representation, the third thing we discover here. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. You know, by the middle of the first century, now imagine, that's not too far along. You know, Jesus Christ walked the earth in the first century for the first 32 years until he was slain on a cross and then rose again and went back to heaven. But from that time period on to the middle, which is about 20, 25 years, the middle of the first century here, some of the members of the house churches that I said before were in Asia Minor, they were still hearing cries of their Jewish brethren who were outrageously denying that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was God come in human flesh. And they wanted all their relatives who were converted Jews to turn away from this false faith. And they were pressured by this. This is what was going on in the church there and why the writer of Hebrews was writing to them. The pressure was very great. And the pressure was on Gentiles as well, because now this new faith did not coincide with all the religious beliefs of the other faiths. And why? Because the religious faith of Christianity taught something that none of them had. It said, neither is the salvation in the other, and there is no other name under heaven and earth whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. So Luke made it clear, Christianity gave no room for any other faith. Ursula and I were driving to church this morning, and on the back of this gal's car in front of us was a big bumper sticker, and it showed all the religious symbols, and it was saying that actually it doesn't matter if you're a Muslim, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter who you are, because we all worship the same God. And I was thinking how foolish that person is. While that person was driving and on, all of a sudden put on their blinker, and they went into the Lutheran church. I thought, boy, what do they teach in the Lutheran church? And I know that's not what they teach there, but this person going in there doesn't even understand the faith that they're going to worship by. And you know, there's a lot of people like that. They really don't understand who they worship. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, understand this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. So the writer affirms that what God selected as agent in revelation, agent in creation, was now agent in representation. He wasn't a reflection of God. He was the very radiance of God. You know, the sun is reflected by the moon, but the reflection that comes from the sun is the exact representation of the sun, because it is the sun. Well, Jesus Christ is the exact radiance, the glory, the brightness of God himself, because he is God himself. How important it really is. You know, the Apostle Peter brought this up. Paul. He confirms the writer of Hebrews as well. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. The god of this age, that's referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Let me ask you, have you seen the glory of Christ as the image of God? If you have been fully and truly saved, you have. Because whenever you think or you see in your mind's eye Jesus Christ, you see God. You see what all God is, and you realize that He is the one whom we worship. He's the one to whom we pray. He's the one to whom we look forward to one day being called into heaven to be by His side for all eternity there. And so it's really important. Now, Paul confirms what I said, the writer of Hebrews says here as well. So if you want to see God, where do you look? You don't look into the heavens to see something you can't see, some invisible spirit. You look to the Bible and you look at Jesus Christ. So there's a clear vision of God in the person of Jesus Christ. How important it is. Now, in other words, Jesus wasn't a knockoff image of God. He's the real deal. He's the real thing. He's not only the radiator, the radiance of God, He is also the representer of God, the representation of God, the exact representation of, as God described Himself in the Old Testament, as Yahweh. He is Yahweh. He is everything that Yahweh is. You know, even Jesus said to the people of His day, do you know that? John 14, verse 9. Write that verse down if you want. It says, don't you understand that he who has seen Me, Jesus said, has seen God. Now, you can't be any clearer than that, can you? If you have seen Me, Jesus said, you have seen the Almighty, Omnipotent, Omnipresent God. Indeed, He said that. So in other words, Jesus said, I'm the express image of God. But now we can see more of who God is. If you want to know who God is, just follow the life of Jesus. Just go through the Gospels and follow everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus said, and how Jesus reacted to everything. And you will learn everything you can about the Almighty God who is a Spirit. All right? Now, I did that, and you know, I don't have the time to go through everything, but I figured four important things would be good. So I'm going to give you four images of the Almighty God in Jesus Christ. Are you ready for it? Here it is. The first one. You look at Him and you find that His love had no limits. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He did it so much that He was exhausted and had to rest for that very purpose. But He couldn't love people more. That's the God who created us. Number two, His life was absolute perfection, holiness, righteousness, purity, goodness, grace, kindness. All those things emanated completely and fully out from Jesus Christ to everyone around Him at all times and in all ways. That is a picture of the holy God who created us. Third thing, when you look at the life of Jesus, you'll see His life tolerated no unrepented evil and falsehood, and He had anger and wrath for it. You know, when the Tower of Siloam collapsed with all the workers on it, all the people went, oh, did you see that, Jesus? All those poor people died. They were crushed in the Tower of Siloam. And you would have think Jesus would have comforted them. He didn't comfort them. He said to them, that's what's going to happen to you if you don't repent and turn to God who wants you to be saved. Oh, amazingly, His anger came out at that point because the people thought that they all deserved to be saved. They didn't see their sin. And of course, you know the story of when the money changers were in the market, He went in there and threw their tables over and said, this is the house of God. It is a place of worship, not a place to make money. Number four, He gave up His life and sacrifice for every sinner who would receive Him as their Lord, Master, and Savior God. There was no one to whom He did not offer His forgiveness and His life if they would turn to Him as the Creator God and Savior of the world. Now, of course, there are many more examples of His deity that show forth His representation and show forth the radiance of God's glory here. But nonetheless, Jesus proved He was the infinite God-man and was God's agent sent to a fallen world of mankind. All right, now, one more. He was the selected agent to minister purification, because how can people be saved unless God would provide salvation for them? And it says, after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty, that is God the Father. How important it is in heaven. Now, John MacArthur puts it this way, and I'll just simply quote him. The Bible says, the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ went to the cross, died our deserved death for us, and thereby took the penalty for our sin on himself. And if we will accept his death in repentance and surrender and believe that he died for us, he will free us from the penalty of sin and completely purify us from the stain of all sin. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. He would purify us from the stain of all sin. You know, the Hebrew word purification means two things. Think about this. It means to scrub clean and then to evaporate it. How's that? It means to not only clean it up, but it means to remove it so it never existed. That's what God did with your sin and my sin. He took it away, and it never exists anymore in the presence of God. And that's your past sin, that's your present sin, and that's any sin you will commit until the day you die and you are perfected in Christ. It has all been wiped away. Have you ever understood that? Have you ever thought about that? Now, that doesn't mean that you can just go out and sin away and have a happy time of sinning. No, there's two reasons why. Number one, God has given you a new life and a new heart and a new spirit. And that new heart, life, and spirit won't allow you to do that without your confessing your sin and asking God to cleanse you of it. But what is he cleansing of us of if those sins have already been wiped away and evaporated? He's cleansing those sins, I've said this before, of your relationship with God. Now, your place in heaven has been wiped clean so that you can go there. But your relationship with God can easily be cut off by your sinning. Now, how many believers want a good relationship with God? I don't even need to ask you. All of you do. Well, then that means keep short accounts with your sin so that you will not be cut off. And make sure that you have confessed your sins to the Lord, because God says if you do not, you are going to face the discipline of God in this life and the loss of your place and rewards in the next life. I'll tell you this, I don't want any discipline from God in this life. None at all. I will keep short accounts with God and I will do my best not to sin in any way. And when I find out I've done so, my first thing will be to cry out to God to forgive me of my sins. So our sins are scrubbed and cleansed by the purification by Christ. Now, this is very important here, because it says here in the next section, it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Think about that. After Christ had cleansed all sin of all the world, and I do believe that. I believe when Christ died on the cross, he died and purified all the sins of mankind. Does that mean everyone's going to heaven just because the sins have been cleaned? No, because you're all and me are born with a sin nature. And the moment that sin nature reaches, shall we say, sentience, the ability to know and do things and desire things, which can be as early as maybe 3 or 4 years old, when you reach that age and you have that sentience, there's only one thing that old nature will do. It'll say, no, God, I don't want you ruling in my life. I am the ruler. I am the king. I will do what I want. Am I right? That's your nature. That's mine. And what did your little baby first say? What's the first letter learned to say? No. It said, no, mommy, and no, daddy.
No.
That's right. Nathan, you are right. Anyway, the point is, Jesus Christ led a perfect, sinless, holy life because he was the God-man. He was 100% God, 100% man first, so therefore he could qualify as a human being to die for sin. But he was 100% God, and he lived a sinless, pure, and absolutely perfect life, so therefore he could be the sinless Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world. And that's exactly what he did. And after he did, he rose from the grave, And he went to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is the concept of enthronement at God's right hand. What does that convey? It conveys the impression that the Son of God had real power and unparalleled glory, because there he was with God the Father. Now remember this. No one sits down until the work is completed. You know, the Old Testament priests, when they went into the tabernacle and when they went into the temple, there were no chairs. No chairs at all, because they could not sit down. Their work was never done. They had to continually offer sacrifices until their time of ministry was over, and they'd go home and collapse and go to sleep. But someone would take their place, and there was always someone in the temple sacrificing for the sins of Israel. And they could not sit down. But Christ paid the price for all sin. The final, once for all sacrifice, the Lamb of God that dies for the sin of the world. The Old Testament said, without the sacrifice of blood, there is no redemption. I've said this before. The blood is not for the physical blood. It's a reference to the death of a creature, the proving death of a creature. When you see that blood flow, you know that creature is dead. So Jesus died for the sins of the world, and how important it is. I like what J. Vernon McGee wrote in his Through the Bible commentary. He said, never since I've been a pastor, and he speaks for all of us, by the way, have I been able to clean off my desk and go home with satisfaction that everything has been done. There is always something incomplete. You should see my desk right now, piled high. My work, or preaching, preparing messages, is never complete. But Christ sat down because his work of redemption was complete. Amen, J. Vernon McGee. He's with the Lord right now in the process as well. But that's what he's talking about here, how important it is. This brings us to the second one. Jesus Christ, God's superior agent. He was not only the one who, of course, was selected, but he is the superior agent. And this begins with his relationship. Look at verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels God says, did I ever say you are my son? Today I have become your father. And he goes through a whole litany of different things. Or did he ever say, I will be his father and he will be my son? Or he said, when God brings his firstborn into the world, did I ever say, let all God's angels worship him? Referring to some created being. There is none. Jesus Christ is not a created being. So in speaking of angels, he says, he makes his angels and his servants flames of fire. Now this needs some explaining. This, of course, remember, is the first century, in the middle of the first century. And everyone to whom the writer of Hebrews was writing were second generation believers. What did that mean? It meant that they never met Jesus Christ. They never saw him on the cross. They never heard him preach and teach. Yes, they saw the apostles who were now growing old, and they were probably led to the Lord by apostles or those who were saved by the apostles, but they were really believers like you and me. They had never met Jesus Christ and had never seen him. Whoever here saw Jesus Christ personally? Anyone? No? Of course not. Well, neither did they. So they are like us. So he says, he's telling them, this is important, that Jesus Christ was the superior agent in his relationship. Now, you see, the Jews, they almost worshipped angels. And that's what the writer's talking about here. And if they were unconverted Jews, if they ever accepted Christ, they would have accepted him as an angel of some sort, or at least another angel. But, you know, that nonsense still goes on today, that people think that Jesus Christ was an angel. Take the Jehovah's Witnesses today, if they ever knock on your door. They believe Jesus Christ was created by Jehovah as the angel Michael. They believe Jesus was Michael. Just ask them at any time. They'll try to get away from it because they know it's different from Christianity. They try to hide what they believe, you know. They just want to get you in on some things that they think are the same as Christianity. But anyway, that's what they believe. Before the physical world, and as a result, he's a lesser God. But that's pure heresy. And then take the Mormons that are all about us here. You know, a lot of good people are Mormons. It's important to think about that then. But they deny Jesus is superior to the angels. Why? Because they believe Jesus was an angel like Lucifer. That Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. That's what Mormonism teaches. And of course, God accepted Jesus to be the one for the Savior of the world, and they believe that Lucifer got ticked over that, and that's why he's angry. Please. That's sheer nonsense, but it's more than nonsense. It's heresy. It's an abominable heresy. But in the first century, this type of beliefs were already forming, and that's what the writer of Hebrews was trying to speak about. Jesus Christ was not an angel. He is not a created being. Jesus the man is a created being, but Jesus the Christ is the Almighty God. Now, it's important to think about that. And because of that, when he sent his son, he was the object of the angels' worship. Now, this is precisely where some even in the church go astray. Let me show it to you right here. Now, if you go to verse 6 here, it says, God the Father said, you are my son, speaking to Jesus the Christ. Today I become your father. Again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world. There's no question Jesus Christ was called the Son of God. But being the Son of God, don't apply human finite terms to the infinite God's use of those terms. I am the son of my father, John. And therefore, I am all of him. I'm physically his by creation, but I am not him. I am created by him. Well, you too are the creation of your father. But in the church, fierce rages the conflict. Let me say that here. Because the question is posed, when did Jesus become the Son of God? Was it when he was born on the earth through Mary? Was it at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came down on him? Or was it at his ascension when he rose from the grave? You know, people have those beliefs there. And as a result, two contrary theologies have come about. And I want to go over them with you. And they're in the church today. Here's the first one. There are those who believe in the incarnational sonship view of Jesus Christ. What is that? The incarnational view is what I've just been talking about here. This is the belief that Jesus was created by the eternal God, possibly out of himself, but inferior to him and thus under him. This produced the very heresy of what is called subordinationism. Now, subordinationism, this belief, actually began in the first century, and it began by the early church father, Origen. He believed, as I've just explained to you here, but it was floating in and out of the church for about three centuries. But it was in the third century, in 325 AD, when the triune unity of God was confirmed of who God was by 318 Christian leaders in 318 AD. And it was at that point the heresy of subordination was finally declared to be wrong and not to be taught or believed along the way. And it was officially rejected. Now, what was in its place? Well, it was, first of all, let me go over what brought about the subordination. Psalm 2, verse 7, in the Old Testament there, David wrote, I will proclaim the Lord's decree that he said to me, you are my son, and today I have become your father. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, 27, all things have been committed to me by my father. So those were the verses of Scripture along with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, that people have come up with this view of the incarnationalism of Jesus. But the incarnational sonship view is wrong. The eternal sonship view is right. Now I'm going to explain it, and I think it will give you understanding of the Son of God. This view believes Jesus was always and eternally the Son of God. And Jesus, by relationship, has always been in some form of a submissive position as God the Son from all eternity to God the Father. But that did not mean he was not co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and his being, as the church confirmed in 318 AD. He has always been the Son of God. That's the point. And being the Son of God, what did it mean? It meant that in a cooperative and working relationship, and that might be a description of the submission, a cooperative and working relationship, he holds the second person of the triune eternal God. So think about that. And as a result of that, this is why, not being a created being, he is God and the angels are beneath him for that reason. So what does sonship of Christ mean then? Well, it's not what human beings experience. Human father-son relationships are merely pictures, mind you, pictures of an infinitely greater heavenly reality that can't really be explained, all right? So the one true archetypical father-son relationship exists between the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, who make up one God. Think about that. And all other relationships that you can foster or think about really are inferior earthly replicas, right? Imperfect, because they're bound up in what we are. We are finite beings. God is an infinite being. So divine sonship, if I could just use this term, is simply a divine working relationship to carry out God's will. Jesus Christ was the worker to carry out God's will. God the Son did this work. All right? You know, and it's important here. Now let's take a look at the scripture here in verse 6. And it says, "And when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." That comes from Psalm 104. He makes winds his messengers and flames of fire his servants. Dr. Thomas Constable writes from his commentary. He's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He says, "By describing the angels as winds, the psalmist was drawing attention to their spirit nature, their invisibility, their power and function simply as servants of the higher power of God. And as flames of fire, they are God's agents of judgment and illumination. And even though the angels are swift as wind and as strong as fire, they are still absolutely inferior to the eternal Son of God." Boy, he hit it right on the head, and he's right. And all you can say is amen to that. So now, talking about the angels, what do we know about them? Well, the last verse of our study says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation?" Indeed. What did the psalmist say? "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now that verse can be interpreted in two ways. First of all, it refers to the fact that angels watch over the elect of God. But it also means that angels watched over the Son of God when he came to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. All of those there. Now, it's important to think about that. The angels worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the angels only serve us. Again, I went over all the things that angels do, and I can't list them all for you. Maybe one day we'll do a study of angels and we'll go into them. But let's go through four. I like the number four. We always do that, all right? Here's four things the angels do. Angels serve God's people. Verse 14 tells us that. "Even though we may not see or recognize their presence." Hebrews 13:2 is going to get into it again and go back to the Old Testament, Genesis 18. Number two, angels give special care to children. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Those little babies that come into this world, God watches over them. Matthew 18:10. And he intervenes, if you're a believer, in your life when God determines they need special help. It doesn't mean he's going to come all the time, because God doesn't believe that you need that help right now. But if he determines you need that help, those angels, perhaps 1, 2, 5, 10,000, maybe 100,000 will come to your aid. I don't know. Number three, when believers die, you know, Luke 16:22 talks about Lazarus and the rich man. Well, the rich man, nobody accompanied him. His soul and spirit was dropped into hell. But Lazarus, it says, the angels came and escorted him into the presence of the godly, who at that time were being kept in the bosom of the earth. So we discover that when you die, I believe this, There are going to be angels that escort you and me into the presence of God. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? All right, number four, when Christ returns, His innumerable angelic hosts will accompany Him in glory. We know that, Matthew 25:31. But now, the most important thing about angels to understand is this, and that'll come in the book of Revelation 22:9 when we study that, and that was, we must not worship angelic beings because of the fact that they're greater than us. And of course, we see that going on. And it was happening in the first century as well. All right, this brings us to Jesus Christ, God's superior agent, the second one regarding His reign. Notice what it says in verses 8. But about the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of Your kingdom. Now, in contrast to the angel servanthood here, God the Son's throne, we're told, is eternal and immutable. And it's important to understand that. And that's the absolute proof of who Jesus is. He's the Almighty God. He's the eternal God. Now, some today teach Jesus was just a man, or an angel, or a prophet, or some sub-God, as the Mormons teach there, or the Jehovah's Witnesses. But they're all false teachers. Get that in your head. And they are under God's curse, and will go into the lake of fire unless they're saved and come into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews, constantly reinforces, if you're going to worship a true God, you must worship Jesus Christ in this day and age. And He is superior because of His reign in heaven, the eternal God. Some more about that. Look at verse 9. Now, before I do that, John 5:18. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill Jesus, and not only because He was breaking the Sabbath, but Jesus was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So there's no doubt about it. Jesus did that. And of course, John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. Nothing more needs to be said about that very thing there. All right? And now we'll move on to verse 9, how important it really is here. Now, furthermore, the writer of Hebrews tells his people that Jesus Christ lived a holy life, a righteous, triumphant life among people, and He was exemplified by that spotless life. You have loved righteousness, talking about Christ. You have hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. This obviously refers to His years of life on the earth, and the scrutinous eye of God, shall we say, that looked upon Him and found no flaw in His perfection, His holy character, and no failure at all in His sinless life and conduct. His absolute fitness was proven to reign in heaven forever. And so He says, Your throne, O God, will last forever. Imagine that. God is calling His Son God. So we know that Jesus Christ was God. Now, on two occasions, of course, on earth, I thought there were three. I looked for the third one, and I didn't find it, but I'm still thinking there's three. I found two. God looked down from heaven, and God used the same term. He said, in Him, Jesus Christ, I am well pleased. That means I am absolutely perfected by Your absolute sinlessness. In other words, there was nothing more He could say. Now, if the recipients of this letter were turned their backs on Jesus as the God at this point, it would mean that they really haven't accepted God as the eternal Son of God. And so the writer refutes all the growing heresies that are still with us to this day. But fortunately, most are outside the church. There's a couple that exist in the church. Now this brings us to the last thing regarding His reward. Verse 13, To which of the angels did God ever say, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all the angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? The psalmist, this comes from Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Remember, even the Jews in Jesus' day understood sitting at the right hand of God indicated that He was God Himself. And that's what God said. I am going to take all your enemies and I am going to put them under your foot because you will rule them all. This is the vindication, how important it is. And are not all the angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. You know, Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, that name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we can simply end in that section of verses 13 and 14, wrapping it all up. The writer of Hebrews wants the church to fully know and understand at the onset who it is who we worship. Psalm 146, verse 10 says, the Lord reigns forever for all generations. Praise the Lord. What a beautiful scripture. The writer of Lamentation says, you, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Do you believe that, my friends? Do you who are listening online, do you believe that Jesus Christ is your almighty Creator God? And have you surrendered your life to Him? I was talking to my wife Ursula this morning. We always talk about a lot of spiritual things. And I said, you know, for a long time I always talk to people what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. But you know, you can sum it up in a simple phrase. It's an exchanged life. My life for His life. That's what it means to believe. Have you given your life totally to Jesus Christ? Because if you haven't given your life totally to Jesus Christ, He has not yet given His life to you. And all your sins are not covered by His life. Now, that giving of your life is a whole life of living this earth. Because it's every day learning something new of what is your life that belongs to Jesus. And if you have been born again into the body of Christ, there's a new heart and a new life and a new spirit in you that will always want to do God's will. Not sometimes. It will always want to do God's will. And it will overrule the old nature in you if you will keep it alive and well. And how do you keep it alive? What you're doing today. Hearing and listening to the Word of God. Praying, studying, and opening your Bible and reading the Scripture. Being close to God. And that new nature will keep you pure and clean within. And you will be able to say, the Lord reigns in me now for all generations. And that is the whole basis of what the writer of Hebrews wanted them to know. Don't turn to these false gods. Don't make Jesus any less than He is. Don't believe any of those who teach those kind of things. And believe for sure that He, once He comes into your life, He will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much for this. Anything less, of course, is heresy. And I just pray that all my brothers and sisters in Christ have a renewed understanding of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And where He is right now and what He has done for us and what He will do one day in glory. And I pray for anyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ and not surrendered their lives to Him to give Him the fullness of their heart and life to receive the forgiveness of their sins. I believe and pray today would be the day the Spirit will enable them to receive Christ and trust alone in Him for their salvation, and believe He died on that cross for all their sins, and He offers that forgiveness as they trust in Him. Lord, thank You for bringing us into the kingdom of God by that faith, and enable us to be faithful, true, and strong until the day You call us home. Bless the word to every heart now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.